Catherine Ortega was the U.S. Treasurer during the presidencies of Ronald Reagan and George Bush. In the early 1980s, she said this, listen carefully. In the next year or so, my signature will appear on $60 billion of United States currency. More important to me, however, is the signature that appears on my life, the strong, assertive handwriting of a loving father and mother. That's how parenting is supposed to work. Sadly, however, it doesn't always work that way. About 25 years ago, there was a major study that was done of teenagers raised in churched homes. Josh McDowell and Bob Hostetler wrote a book largely based on that study called Right from Wrong. In that study, a large study, there were 3,700 teens, churched teens, that were interviewed. On average, of those 3,700 students, they spent less than four minutes a day in meaningful conversation with their mothers, and 2.5 minutes a day with their fathers. Listen, average churched teens spend 2,800%, did you get that? 2,800% more time with Beavis, Butthead, and Madonna than they do with their parents. And we wonder why kids don't embrace our values. In the last 25 years, as you have watched and listened to the media and you observe things that go on in your neighborhood, are things better or are they worse? It's so easy for us to take our hands off of the parenting wheel, is it not? Because we're physically tired, or because we're mentally drained and fatigued of the battle, maybe because we are emotionally frustrated or depressed because we're not seeing the kind of positive results we would desire. It's easy for us to take our hand off of the parenting wheel and let somebody else take over. Oh, but what a cost. What a price tag results. Listen to this statement from the Jewish Talmud. When you teach your son, you teach your son's son. Oh, my friends, it is so worthwhile. Even though you might be tired, weary, discouraged, to keep your hand on the proverbial parenting wheel. Because we're not just affecting one generation. We're touching multiple generations. This morning in our study through 1 Corinthians, we are concluding chapter 4. It's a chapter that concludes the first section of the book, where the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual parenting. And from the material that we'll find at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find a number of things that we can grab hold of and apply personally. Now, in the text itself, Paul is dealing with those who are his spiritual children, the Corinthian people specifically. But by way of application, what we will find here at the end of 1 Corinthians 4 is applicable to a pastor dealing with a flock of believers. It's applicable for a more mature disciple who is in process of discipling a less mature brother or sister in Christ. It's also applicable to any parent, father, mother, dealing with the raising of a child. There are many different applications of this text of Scripture. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? If you have your notes in front of you, I've divided this section into two. Part one, a proper perspective as regards to spiritual parenting. And point number two, a proper practice with regard to spiritual parenting. Let's begin this morning, point number one, by looking at the second verse in this section, verse 15. Look with me at that verse again. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. He's talking about being their spiritual father. And notice at the end of the verse, it comes through the gospel. Now, lest we think that Paul has a bunch of notches on his Bible, each notch representing those that he personally won to the Lord, let's think for just a minute about the idea of spiritual obstetrics. Let's think about what happens in the new birth of a former hell-bound sinner. Well, that person, first of all, is met by the Holy Spirit, who convicts them of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And it is the Holy Spirit that actually replaces their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's the Holy Spirit that actually births a sinner that they might be heaven-bound. It is the Holy Spirit that applies the work of Christ to the sinner, and in so doing, the sinner repents, believes the gospel, and is born again. Now, the scripture tells us, verse 15 of our text, that that happens through the gospel. Here's our place. Though the Holy Spirit has done all of this other background work, he has chosen through the preaching of the gospel, having to do with the holiness of God, having to do with the wretched state of the sinner being condemned because of their sin. The gospel says the answer, God's answer to his holiness, our sin problem, and that eternal separation is the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We're the message givers. God has done all of the work, but he has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to save sinners. And so we dutifully partake of that responsibility we bear, and we proclaim the good news. But that's all we are. We're just messengers. It's the Holy Spirit that actually births a person into the kingdom. So there's no room for pride or boastful arrogance when we would say, well, I'm the one who led this person to the Lord. Well, the Lord might have used you, but he might have used 37 other people also to tell them the very same message, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit chooses to use that moment, that time, that conversation to make all of the pieces come together in a person's mind where they see, finally, the holiness of God, their sinfulness, and they see that the only way to bridge that eternal gulf is through Christ. And they put their faith in him. Now, it's a glorious thing when that takes place. And we might call that a spiritual fatherhood. But we have to be careful not to tie physical fatherhood too tightly with spiritual fatherhood. For it is within the realm of possibility that a 13-year-old girl talking to her maybe 83-year-old grandfather about the Lord, that she becomes the spiritual father of her grandpa. That's possible. The point to be seen here is that there is a intimacy and there is a tenderness with which Paul dealt with the Corinthian believers. Look again at verse 15. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Now, if you were to look carefully at the word that Paul chooses to use, translated tutor here, this particular word doesn't refer to a teacher. It refers to the caregiver who takes the child to the teacher. And we need those kinds of caregiving kinds of people in our lives on occasion. But let's say that we elevate this tutor to the place of a teacher or an instructor or a coach. Paul says, I'm not that. As important and valuable and profitable as those kinds of people are in your life, I'm your spiritual daddy. I have a unique place in your life. And that's a good thing to affirm. I want you to look over at Colossians chapter 3. We see the labor of this spiritual daddy for his people. Colossians chapter 1, end of that particular chapter. Paul writes, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul didn't stop. He was an energizer bunny. He was incessant, unflagging in his labor, all of the effort that he expended in order to bring his spiritual children to maturity. And here we find application in the church with all kinds of tentacles. This is how a pastor must deal with the people under his care, with unflagging effort, seeking to bring them to maturity in Christ. As you were involved in the process of disciple making, that process by which we help another person think and act like Jesus, that's as simple as it needs to be. In that process, I don't give up. I keep working, laboring, striving in order to see that person come to completeness, come to maturity in Christ. It's the same kind of effort that parents are to give toward their children. With an unflagging effort and energy, tirelessly do I seek to bring them to completeness, maturity in Christ. So here in this 15th verse, we see Paul laboring with diligence. We see him already, because of the way the Holy Spirit has worked in his life, in the lives of the Corinthian people, we see a tenderness, an intimacy that Paul has with these people. This is the perspective that we need to hold. Now I want you to look at verse 14 in light of that context. Paul says, I do not write these things. Let's stop right there. What's the these things? Okay, last time, this is the first section in this particular letter where Paul is dealing with this one problem. They were elevating the spiritual leaders that the Lord had brought into their life, Paul, Apollos, Peter among them, and the people were elevating them to a place of idol worship. And through these first four chapters, Paul says, wait a minute, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We are just servants. We're just waitstaff. We are here with one single purpose, but we have different gifts. We have different areas of responsibility before the Lord. One may plant, another may water. We all are doing it for the same goal in mind, but you can't idolize one. You can't pit one against another. No, we have different gifts. We have different perspectives. We bring different things to the table, to the task. Paul wants them to have a correct perspective. Our worship, our exaltation, we elevate the Lord Jesus alone. And with regard to the other people, the fellow workers that he says in chapter 3, verse 9, of those workers, he said, appreciate them, honor them. They have a place. They have been given specially to the church by God. The apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. But they're not to be idolized. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be elevated. That's a place only for Christ. Okay, that's these things Paul's talking about. He says, I don't write these things to shame you. If you look at chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 15, verse 34, he says on both of those occasions in this letter, I do write to shame you. He sought to knock them down. He wanted to change their thinking and their behaving, but not here. He says, I am not writing this. I'm not writing right now in order to shame you, to browbeat you, to humiliate you. No, I am writing these things to admonish you as my beloved children. So the focal point here in the tender, intimate care that Paul is expressing to the Corinthians, in his tireless effort toward them, he is right now admonishing them. What does that mean? What does it mean to admonish? The Greek word literally means to put in mind. So when I admonish someone, I am putting in their mind that which is wrong, that which needs to be corrected, and that which is right. I am putting in their mind that which needs to be eliminated and that which needs to be elevated. Put this away. Put this on instead. The act of admonishment can also come with a warning and or else, anticipating judgment if the warning goes unheeded. Now we all know that corrective behavior, correcting a behavior, can show up in excess. Familiar passage from Ephesians chapter 6, King James translation. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I can provoke a child to anger by going beyond admonishment. But when I admonish, I am not simply berating the child. I'm not simply pointing out what is wrong and inferring or maybe stating directly that they are a bad person because of their behavior. Okay, that's over the line. That's beyond admonishment. When I admonish, I describe what is in error, what is wrong, and I also put in mind that which needs to replace it. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this chapter, Paul gives us a biblical description of what admonishment is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. "You are witnesses," he writes, "and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This admonishment is necessary because we still battle the flesh and the world and the devil. Those forces seek to pull us away from holiness, away from what God desires for us to do. And so there is constantly the need. No, wait. This is not what is pleasing to the Lord. This is what is pleasing to the Lord. You see that? There's the putting in mind of that which is wrong and that which is right. So this is the proper perspective with regard to spiritual parenting. There is tenderness, there is intimacy, there is selflessness, there is a willingness to be very weary for the sake of good, for the sake of God's good in the person that we are seeking to bring to maturity. Second page of your notes. If you look with me over at Galatians chapter 4, we see the heart of Paul with regard to another group of people, but he could have written this particular section in 1 Corinthians quite easily. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. "My children, with whom I am again in labor." Again in labor? Ouch. "Again I am in labor until Christ is formed in you." There is a great deal of blood, sweat, and tears pouring out of the apostle on behalf of these believers, these in the province of Galatia. Paul did the very same thing in Corinth. Look at verse 16. We find the first of three ideas of what does the practice of spiritual parenting look like. We find the first one in verse 16. I'll let you fill in the blank at this point. Setting a good example. Look with me at verse 16. "Therefore," Paul writes, "I exhort you, be imitators of me." When we come to the word therefore, we have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, the therefore points us back to his perspective of loving and selflessly giving himself tirelessly for the sake of these believers. "Therefore, I exhort you." This is how. "Be imitators of me." Now Paul is not saying, I want you to follow me on your Twitter account so that I'm going to have more followers than Apollos. Imitate me. Like me more than Apollos. No, he's not saying that. He would simply be inflaming what he's trying to extinguish. No, the Greek word means to mimic, mimete. It's where we get our English word mimic. He says, I want you to mimic me. Now, the clarification we find elsewhere, even in this chapter, in this verse, I'm sorry, not this chapter, in this book, not this, yeah, in this book. Let me stop there. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me, says the same thing. Just as, he continues, just as I am of Christ. Oh, that's helpful. In Galatians chapter 5, he writes, be imitators of God as beloved children. So as Paul has sought to mimic the way Jesus thinks and the way Jesus talks, he is a disciple of Jesus. That's what discipleship's all about. So he says, imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, was Paul a perfect man? No. Was Paul saying, mimic even the sinful things in my life? Of course not. He wasn't saying that. No, as I am following Christ to that degree and in that manner, imitate me. It's really not about Paul. It's really about the Savior. But sometimes we just need to have somebody we can see and touch. A story is told of a little boy in the middle of a severe thunderstorm, calls out to Daddy from his darkened bedroom, I'm scared. Daddy, come be with me. Daddy from the living room, hearing this, said, son, you'll be okay. Just remember, God is with you. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. And with not too much confidence, the little boy responds, I know, Daddy, but I just need someone with skin on. Yeah. Sometimes it's easier to follow somebody, imitate somebody that you can see. Yes, we are all to imitate Christ. We're his disciples. We're not Paul's disciples. We mimic Jesus. But sometimes it's easier to see the subtleties of following Jesus in the life of another brother or sister. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, in that list of qualifications for an elder, Paul writes this to his young protege, this one who aspires to the office of an overseer, verse 4, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. You know, spiritual parenting is hardest at home, because those are the people that see you all the time. And your mistakes are multitudinous. They are numerable. And there we are depending upon God's grace, and there gives the opportunity to show the younger sinner, well, this is how you deal with failure, and this is how you repent all over again, and this is how I express my sorrow to the Lord and how I seek to make amends. All that's taking place. But the reason why Paul said what he said here in 1 Timothy 3 was to say there needs to be a growing consistency so the child doesn't hear, do what I say, not what I do. No, the child needs to see that dad is doing what he's saying. Child needs to see that mom is doing what she's saying. There is a level of consistency here. Because I lead by example. So point number one here in our second point, subpoint number one, is setting a good example. Second, always teaching. Always teaching. Look at verse 17 with me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy was one of Paul's spiritual children. And there was such a closeness, such an intimacy, such a love for one another, such a harmonious working relationship that for all of their days together, Paul and Timothy were tight. They weren't always in the same city. Paul often would send Timothy here, and Timothy would spend an extended period of time here or there. Timothy was one who was imitating Christ, and when they saw Timothy, they saw the same priorities that they previously had in Paul. He mimicked the Savior well. He reflected his mentor well. So Paul sent Timothy to the church in Corinth. I've sent Timothy to you. He is my beloved, faithful child. He will remind you verbally, physically. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. How I deal with life, difficulty, problems, how I seek solutions, how I seek to understand. He will demonstrate that for you. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, if you were to look at that phrase, as I teach everywhere in every church, you might think, well, when Paul is in a particular church, he's preaching or he's teaching a Sunday school class, and he may have used those kinds of opportunities to gather people. But Paul was always teaching. That's how Timothy became Timothy. That's how Timothy became the man of God that he was, and how he was used in such a significant way. It's because Paul was always teaching. Yes, in the confines of a church building, maybe. But he was also teaching when they were sitting at a ball game together. He was teaching when they sat in a coffee shop and enjoyed a cup of coffee together. Remember those days? It's been a long time, I know, but we used to do that. In every and any place, Paul was looking to extend himself. He was always teaching. Not always with words. Proverbs 22 begins this way, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. John Angel James was a British pastor in Birmingham, an older contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this, a commentary on Proverbs 22. Education in modern parlance means nothing more than instruction, or the communication of information to the mind. But properly speaking, education in the true and higher import of the term means the implanting of right dispositions, the cultivation of the heart, the guidance of the temper, the formation of the character. The most important part of education is that which relates to the communication of godly principles and the formation of moral habits. You teach your children by your example, your conversations, your likings and dislikings, your home life, your daily behavior. These teach them. You began educating your children the moment they were capable of forming an idea. This unconscious education is of more constant and powerful effect and of far more consequence than that which is direct and apparent. Your children may read many books, but the first book they read and that which they continue to read, and by far the most influential, is that of their parents' example. Always teaching. Put this quote in your notes. Train up a child in the way he should go, and go that way yourself. Pretty sound thinking. Third subpoint. When necessary, use discipline. The rod of chastening. Look at verse 18 with me. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Now we know from elsewhere in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians that there were a number of leaders, false teachers, in this particular church that challenged and undermined Paul's apostolic authority. They criticized him for being weak when he was physically present. They criticized him for having contemptible speech. And so they reasoned, well, because Paul is such a weak, mealy-mouthed guy and is not coming back, we can do whatever we want. And so they asserted themselves and did whatever they want. Verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant. Words are cheap. I'm going to find out their power. What does Paul mean? He's going to find out their power. Superpower? No. Their miraculous power? No. He's going to find out what they have been able to accomplish. He's looking for the strength of their character and the strength of their actions. Paul says, when I come, we're going to lay side by side those things that they have done and those things that the Lord has done through me. Picture in your mind Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Picture in your mind that which the prophets, the false prophets, did alongside what Elijah did, simply by praying and asking the Lord to come down and consume the sacrifice. The altar, the water. He licked it all up. That's what Paul means. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, words alone, but in power. effectual power. And Paul knows that he has the Holy Spirit working in him, through him, to accomplish God's purposes. Verse 21, so what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You want me to show up with the rod of correction or the reward of commendation? You want me to come bringing a gift? Or do you want me to come and take whatever may be in your hand out of your hand? So this is we're talking about a primer of spiritual parenting. How a pastor deals with a flock. How one believer disciples another believer. How a parent trains up their child. Well, you're always teaching. Always teaching. And the best way to teach is by way of example. That's what sticks. And third, when necessary, we use discipline. We use a rod of correction. We will admonish by putting in their mind that which is wrong and that which needs to replace it. Former First Lady Barbara Bush courageously said these words to the graduating class of Wellesley College years ago. Quote, "At the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test, not winning one more verdict, or not closing one more deal. But you will regret time that you did not spend with your husband, a friend, a child, a parent. If you have children," she said, "they must come first. Our successes in this society depend not on what happens in the White House, but what happens inside your house." Let's pray. What a privilege, what an opportunity it is for us to testify by our words and our life the redeeming, remaking work of the Holy Spirit through Christ. Father, as we look around and we look at children or grandchildren or neighbors or people that we work with or extended family members, friends from long ago that we've stayed in contact with, before all of these people, we represent you. Cause us to labor in such a way that we not only honor you, but we encourage, challenge, admonish those around us to live like and walk with our Savior. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.